So let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter, let's just see, chapter 22. And we're going to read from verse 22 of Acts chapter 22. And I know in your bulletin, you'll notice there are outlines for you there. I know in your bulletin it says from 22, not from verse 24. And then we'll read to verse 30 of chapter 23, not verse 22. So it's a fairly long section, but I think it's important to see it in its context. So let's read from verse 20. This is just after Paul has given his defense of the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem. And he's just given his testimony. And then we have their verdict, their response. And we pick it up in verse 22. And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." And as they cried out and tore up their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained the citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. Verse 30, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Chapter 23, verse 1, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Verse 3, then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Verse 5, then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when people perceived that one part was Sadducees, but when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Verse 7. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Verse 9, then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Verse 10. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Verse 11. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." When it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priest and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath, that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Verse 16. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." Verse 23. Then he called for 2 centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor." He wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before the council. I found out that he was accused concerning the questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains." Verse 30. "And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture opened up before us. And we pray that you would grant us a heart to hear your word, to follow, and to know your will for our lives, Lord. We pray that you would apply these Scriptures to us. We pray that our hearts would see Christ. We pray for the instruction of your Spirit now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have entitled this message this morning, "Courage Under Fire." Courage Under Fire. Now, just let me remind you of something of what we looked at last week regarding Paul's defense of the gospel. A couple of things that Paul laid out in his defense that I'll briefly touch on for the sake of introduction and context so we can go into this next section. Remember, as Paul was being dragged up the stairs and he asked the Roman commander if he could address the Jews and the fathers of Israel in Jerusalem, and he laid out his defense. He told them who he was and what he did. He spoke to them in Hebrew. He was a Jew. He grew up in Jerusalem. He sat at the most preeminent Pharisee's feet, Gamaliel, and he was a man who followed the law very strictly and the traditions of the fathers to such a degree, more zealously than any, that he persecuted the Christians, seeking them as far as he could find them. The second part of Paul's defense to the Jews was his conversion and his divine commission. He was on the road to Damascus, and he had what was an appearance of Christ. He had a what we would call an epiphany, right? Or a Christophany type of thing. And Jesus knocked him off his horse, and he was blinded. And then he went to Damascus, blind, being led by his servants, and God sent Ananias, a devout Jew, who told Paul, or Saul at that time, and changed his name to Paul, but told him what he was commissioned to do, that he would be sent to the Gentiles. Then the third aspect of Paul's defense in verse 17 to 20 of chapter 22 was his reason why he had come to Jerusalem. His reason for ministry to them now. Christ had appointed Paul to go to the Gentiles, but he had also said to him that he would bear witness to Israel. And so that is where he was. He was bearing witness to Israel. He was in Jerusalem. But his witness to Israel was, in a very real sense, a ministry of judgment. Then we see the verdict of the Jews in verse 22 and 23. Instead of receiving the message Paul spoke to them, how did they respond? In chapter 23, verse 22 and 23, we see them say this: "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then they cried out and tore their clothes and threw dust in the air. The Jews of that generation rejected the gospel. Paul had been preaching to the Jews all along as he had been traveling to Jerusalem. He had gone to Antioch and they rejected the gospel there. Now he was in Jerusalem and they rejected the gospel there. And they judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. In fact, Paul is very careful in the way he describes what happened. The riot in Jerusalem. He records this very ominous sign. We read in verse 30, "And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, they dragged him out of the temple." And we read this: "And immediately the doors were shut." Why does Luke record that? Because that's a picture of what the Jews were doing to the gospel. Shutting Christ out. Just as they had crucified Christ, now they were shutting the doors on his servants. And so, in our text before us, we're going to walk through the text. There are three events that are laid out before us by Luke. And I really believe that the key theme here that comes out is courage under fire. Courage under fire, but also God's sovereign protection, his providence, and his sovereign protection of his servant. So let's take a look at the text before us. And I'm just going to lay it open before you. Let's look at verse 24 to 26. And I want you to notice here, we see God's providence in Paul's Roman citizenship. God's providence in Paul's Roman citizenship. The commander, after this had happened, and the Jews were going berserk, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman because he had bound him. Now let me say, just as we think about this portion of scripture, this reminds me of the very thing that Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them out into the world. He said to them in Matthew 10 verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Now, I want to say, beloved, you would really study the New Testament and find very little by way of any kind of political involvement. Paul didn't seem to involve himself at all in any of the political things that were going on at the time. For Paul, his life was about one thing. It was about proclaiming Christ. Now, for sure, as he proclaimed Christ and as he proclaimed the gospel came into conflict with the political system and the structure of the time. And that's where the trouble came. But for Paul, he was laser focused on one thing. He was laser focused on preaching the gospel, on preaching Christ and Him crucified, a liberation to all those who were bound up in their sins, liberation from their sin, and liberation from the judgment of the law. That was Paul's mission. His mission was to preach Christ as Lord over all. That's where the conflict came. But having said that, Paul was a citizen of Rome. And I think what's very interesting here is that he wasn't afraid of using his rights as a citizen to escape injustice. Paul wasn't afraid to suffer for the gospel, but if it didn't further the gospel, he was no glutton for punishment. And it's also noteworthy that though the Roman system was a pagan and a humanistic system, when it came to civil government, there was really no government like it. In fact, it was well known, it was renowned for its legal system. And across the world, I know from where I come from, South Africa, Roman law is still referred to and used to today. Roman law, it made its mark on the world. And when you go to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul actually highlights that in God's providence, Christ came and lived in a time that he did under Roman and Jewish law to show that even in the zenith of man's wisdom and justice, in the height of that wisdom, what did they do? They still crucified the Lord of glory. That's what man's wisdom in its zenith accomplished. And here, beloved, it is very clear, Paul understood his rights as a Roman citizen. And when it came down to justice, Paul was an innocent man. And what Paul is doing here very wisely is he's leveraging just laws to prove that very point. Look at verse 26 to 9. We see this again. Paul says, I am a Roman citizen and I was born a Roman citizen. And the commander is struck by this and he is fearful. Now there's a reason why Paul does this, and it will become clear as we come to the end of my message. The second thing I want us to consider by way of what we're looking at here is God's providence in Paul before the Sanhedrin. So we've seen his providence in this with the Roman commander, but now something of his providence before the Sanhedrin. Take a look at verse 30 of chapter 22. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So something is happening here that we mustn't miss. Luke shows us, I believe, that the Roman commander had formed a favorable opinion of Paul. The Roman commander had realized this is no crazed political insurrectionist or malefactor out to do harm. This is an innocent man. He brings him out. He's not bound anymore, right? But nevertheless, to learn more about why these men were behaving so irrationally and violently, he brings Paul out and he brings him before the chief priest. He summons the chief priest and all the council to appear and to see what the issue really was. Once again, Paul has an opportunity. This time not to the people, but this time to the council. Paul has an opportunity to address his accusers. Look at verse 1 of chapter 23. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Immediately, without provocation, we see the heart of the Jewish council. The high priest, verse 2, Ananias, commands those who stood by him to strike Paul on the mouth. This man is not interested in justice, but notice how Paul responds. he responds by quoting the very law they're breaking. He says this, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Paul knew the law. According to G.K. Beale, Paul was basically referring to Deuteronomy chapter 8, chapter 28, verse 22 and 28. He cited the very law that they were breaking, that how they were acting unjustly. And he accuses them. He accuses them of being whitewashed walls. Now that sounds familiar. Where have you heard that before? Remember Jesus with the Pharisees? Whitewashed tombs? But here Paul is using this term of a whitewashed wall. So Jesus said whitewashed tomb inside a dead man's bone. Here Paul is saying whitewashed wall. What is the imagery of? Well, it's found in Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 8 to 15. And you know what it speaks of? It speaks of false prophets. And really what the imagery was a group of stones packed together very loosely, very unstable. And then they would just whitewash it. So it actually looked like it was stable. And when you go and you lean up against it, what would happen? It would fall down. It would collapse on someone and do injury. And so what Paul is doing is he's confronting them. He's saying to them, you appear to be stable, but beneath this whitewash, there's nothing more than these stones loosely held together. You're hypocrites, Paul is saying. You're hypocrites. You are supposed to uphold the law, but you don't uphold the law. Well, there's a bit of an exchange immediately. We see in verse 4, and those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? And once again, Paul knew the law. And he quoted the very law that they were referring to. This is what he says in verse 5. I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. He's quoting Exodus 22 verse 28. Again, beloved, let me say what at very least we can take from this is here is a group of men who are claiming to uphold the law and they are acting exactly contrary to the law. And here is a man condemned of breaking the law, but he is upholding the law. And that deepens and expands because in the midst of this group, there are two groups of people. There's the Sadducees and there's the Pharisees. And the Lord gives Paul wisdom because at that point, verse 6, read, but when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the others Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. What wisdom the Spirit of God gave Paul at that moment. Because here Paul is being tried in the court of his peers on a matter regarding the law. And he's telling them, he's showing them how wrong they are on the law. And then he's actually telling them the law, the very scriptures that God gave to you, spoke about the resurrection from the dead, spoke about Messiah being raised from the dead. And so what Paul is in fact doing is he's saying to them, listen, I am actually teaching the very thing that is in line with what you believe. And now you want to condemn me? Well, when Paul said that, there were those of the Sadducee group, and they were what we would call the liberals. They were the deniers of Orthodox Judaism and the established Jewish faith. And look at verse 7, what happened? And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. I mean, what is happening here? Why is Luke laying this out before us? I believe what is happening here is that Luke is showing us that this man is innocent. But not only is he showing us that this man is innocent, he's showing us that the commander is seeing this. And that the actual pagan system under which Paul is being judged is actually recognizing Paul as being innocent. He realizes, you know, this is a religious matter. This is a religious dispute. We read that in his letter right at the end. And in fact, what we're seeing here is not a matter of law. It's really a matter of hatred. And then, beloved, something interesting happens. In a rare moment of clarity and truth, the Pharisees see it. I mean, doesn't that just blow your mind? I mean, look at that. They see it. And with their own lips, the scribes cry out. Verse 9, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now think for a minute. Think with me for a minute. Can you think of another occasion similar to this? Luke doesn't make the connection. But in your mind, where do you go to? While I was thinking and meditating upon the scripture, my mind went to Ananias the high priest. Same priest. Remember when they were discussing crucifying Jesus, and the scriptures say that he prophesied that year that it would be better for one man to die for the whole nation than all the nation be killed. This is a similar thing. Here these men are prophesying. They don't even realize, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." What's happening here, friends? Why is there so much chaos in the city? First we see the shut door of the temple, and then we see this chaos and this riot and the Roman soldiers having to come in and quell things. They are fighting against God. And what ensues is chaos. And not too long after this, Jerusalem will be such a seething pot of violence and militancy that the Romans are going to come in and level it to the ground. This is the fruit of fighting against God. Chaos. Verse 10 we read, "Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks." Once again, the Roman commander, in the providence of God, rescues Paul from the chaos and being ripped apart. Which brings us to the third aspect here. The providence of God in uncovering the plot against Paul. Twice now, in Jerusalem, Paul had been rescued from a mob and a violent crowd. And Luke is not exaggerating when he said they would have ripped him to pieces. They were so mad. They were so mad they would have torn him to shreds. Now Luke doesn't tell us what Paul was thinking. He doesn't give us any insight into the man's disposition. But I think what he does say in verse 11 gives us a little indication that Paul needed to be encouraged. Paul was probably weary. Paul was probably what? I mean, this is crazy. I mean, he could have been down. I don't know. But look at what happens. Verse 11. "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" Beloved, how comforting it is to see that when God's servant was in the midst of this terrible situation, where at which any point he could have lost his life, Christ spoke to his servant. Christ reaffirmed his ministry to his servant. He came to him, he encouraged him, and he reminded him, Paul, until you finished your race, they can do nothing to you. They can do nothing to you. And then again, Luke highlights how perilous the situation is. Look at what's happening in verse 12 to 15. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Do we have any doubt as to what the intention was? Luke is showing us. They had nothing but hatred for this man. In God's kind providence, what happens? There is someone who overhears that. The son of Paul's sister. And she tells her son to go to the commander. And from verse 16 to 22, we see that the plot is unveiled to the Roman commander. And he takes action. And he writes a letter. And in that letter, you can see this is an innocent man. So, let's step back for a moment, having just laid the text open before you. What do we glean from this? What do we learn from this? Well, there are a couple of things. Let me say this. I think it is stating the obvious, but it needs to be stated. There is no way as Paul could have survived this without Christ being with him. Christ was with him every step of the way. So the first thing I want us to consider in the midst of the chaos and the upheaval that Paul's life had been thrown into for the sake of the gospel, he was suffering for Christ. That's what God called him to. But it was necessary for Paul to suffer to fulfill the mission God had called him to. And beloved, that's not just true of Paul. That's true of every one of us. Paul writes to Timothy. Again, let me remind you, he writes to Timothy. Anyone who desires to live a godly life will suffer persecution. We need to understand this. We need to get our minds into this because it's true. We are going to suffer if we are going to live for Christ. Think of Paul's call. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15 to 16, this is what God said to Paul. But the Lord said to him, "Go." This is actually what he said to Ananias, but this was the Paul's call. "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So, Paul was exactly where he needed to be. He must bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Paul loved these people, and he came to bring the gospel to them, beloved, but his ministry to them was a ministry of judgment. As much as he loved them, as much as he desired them to be saved, as he preached the gospel, the more he preached the gospel, the more they resisted. And at every point, Luke is showing us how God is dealing with this generation of Jewish people. That they rejected Christ. The temple doors being shut. The high priest doing what he did and Paul saying what he did. Do you remember what the Jews said to Jesus? Said to Pilate, when Pilate said, "I find this man innocent." Do you remember what they said? They said, "We want him to be crucified. Let his blood be upon us and our children." They were so filled with hatred for Christ. And here we see with these Jews and fathers, these elders of Jerusalem, they when they said it in chapter 22, verse 22 and 23, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out, they tore up their clothes and they threw dust into the air. And Paul stood before them and he said, brethren, I have come to you with a good conscience. I have sought to bring the truth to you. I love you. And the high priest ordered him to be slapped in the mouth. And when Paul spoke, I believe Paul spoke judgment. Remember what he said to the high priest, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Beloved, all throughout, what Luke is showing us is he's showing us how these people love darkness rather than light. And how that applies to us is this. The world hates Christians. The world hates Christians. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees when he called them whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones? And he said, on you will come the blood of Abel, righteous Abel, right up to Jeremiah, the son of Berechiah. What Jesus was saying is, this is not just a Jewish thing. This is a sin thing. This is a sin thing. People who will not submit to Christ, as nice as they may be to us, the reality of the matter is, friends, that they will, if they will not submit to Christ, they will turn and kill those who served Christ. There is hatred. There is such hatred in this world for Christianity, beloved. I think we are beginning to see how real it is in the culture we face. People will rather become deviants. They will rather become anything else, but they will not become Christians. They will not bear their knee to Christ. They will all with one voice and one mouth shout, we will not have this man to rule over us. If you follow the crucified Christ and love the crucified Christ, it is an undeniable, unequivocal fact. You will suffer for Christ. Now, you may not be called upon to lose your life, but you will suffer for Christ. And beloved, it is ordained by God to be so. It's not that we are to be sadomasochists or we're to be gluttons for punishment. We saw Paul wasn't a glutton for punishment. But beloved, when we stand up and we are faithful, they will hate us. They will hate us. They will hate us for what we're saying about their wickedness and their culture. They will hate us for presenting to them a Christ who suffered and died to save them from their sins. Without grace, the grace of God, those lost in sin will turn to murder the righteous servants of Christ. Now, I just want to say this. If you don't know Christ, and you're in this congregation this morning, you may think to yourself, I would never do that. Go read the Bible. Go read what the Bible says about the heart of man. Go read Jeremiah 17, verse 9, where the prophet says the heart of man is desperately wicked. It's desperately wicked. You don't know your own heart. You don't know your own wickedness. You don't know that on your hands, spiritually speaking, your hands are stained with the blood of Jesus. Jesus came and he suffered to die for sin. And if you reject him, when you stand before the bar of God, you will go to hell because you have rejected the Son of God and you have rejected the blood of Christ. And my Lord, if you don't know your own heart, you don't know what you're capable of. Remember what our Lord Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, it's what comes out. What is in the heart of man? Murder, evil, wickedness. And I want to encourage you, you don't know your own heart. You need Christ. You need to go to Christ so that Christ can deal with that wickedness in your heart, so that Christ can deliver you from the death and from the control that Satan has over your life through your sin. How many people have not murdered and then said afterwards, I never thought I could ever do that. So that's the first thing. But the second thing, by way of application of our text, is we see the wondrous sovereign hand of God in providence at work here. Friends, doesn't Scripture bless you? I mean, just look at this account. At the right time, the Roman soldier arrived, the Roman commander arrived on the scene to protect Paul from an uncontrollable mob that would have killed him in blind hatred. And then when Paul is in the barracks and he's about to be examined with scourging, which was a very painful and brutal punishment to inflict on someone, Paul tells them he's a Roman citizen. Providentially, Roman law forbade that any of its citizens be subject to cruel, torturous punishment without trial or hearing. And the Romans are afraid. In God's sovereign providence, God ordained Paul to be born into Roman citizenship for such a time as this. And so, at the right time, for the sake of the gospel, Paul used his rights as a citizen to be spared an unjust scourging. Now, what's interesting is earlier on in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Barnabas had been arrested in Philippi, and on that occasion they were beaten with rods and imprisoned, and only afterwards did Paul inform the authorities that he was a citizen. This is what happened. Acts 16 verse 20 to 23. And they brought them to the magistrate and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitudes rose up together against them, and the magistrate tore up their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. When the magistrate tried to secretly release Paul and Barnabas, this is what Paul says in verse 35 to 37 of chapter 60. "When it was the day, the magistrate sent officers saying, 'Let those men go.' So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let us go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out.'" So, why did Paul accept the beating then and not now? Well, let me submit this to you. I believe in this instance, Paul had to go to prison because of the Philippian jailer who got converted. But not only that, he leveraged his Roman citizenship in such a way that he and his companions would ultimately be left in peace. You see, there had been an injustice, and they were trying to keep them quiet. And Paul says, "Come, let them come and speak." So Paul confronts them, and they're afraid. And ultimately, they leave Paul and Barnabas in peace. They want them to leave, but they don't leave the city. Instead, verse 38 and to 40 of chapter 16 says, "The officers told these words to the magistrates. They were afraid when they heard they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. When they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." In that instance, the injustice was allowed, and it was accepted for the sake of the gospel, so that they could encourage the church, so that they could spend time and advance the gospel and build the church up. Here, beloved, there's no need for Paul to suffer unjustly. And he uses his citizenship as a means of further establishing the Roman in the Roman commander's mind that he's not a criminal, but a respected Roman citizen to be treated as such. So what do we learn from it? What does that teach us? There's some practical wisdom there. You read that and you think, man, the Lord is teaching us something. Let me tell you what I think the Lord is teaching us. And you can think about this any further. I'm sure there's more to it than this. This is what I would say. When we apply it to ourselves, we need to recognize God has given us His sovereign providence. In His sovereign providence, certain privileges. We happen to be living in one of the best countries in the world in terms of law, and that's changing. I know you can argue that and say, you know, we're not that way anymore. But to all intents and purposes, let's agree. We live in a just society, right? We live under just laws. Suppose God has given us that privilege. And we can use the laws. We can leverage the laws for the sake of the gospel. There's a book I want to recommend to you if you can get your hands on it. It's not difficult. And it's Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer's book. And the book is a Christian manifesto. And in that book, Schaeffer shows how it is we have certain privileges as American citizens, certain laws that we can lay hold of, certain shafts of light that we can lay hold of for the sake of the gospel, to advance the gospel, so that we don't suffer unjustly, but that we can have the freedom to proclaim, oh beloved, by all means we must grasp them, we must use the legal system. By all means we must use the means God has given us for the sake of the kingdom. But I think we must also remember that there may even come times when that citizenship may actually be used against us to endorse wickedness. And in those instances, we must stand for the gospel because we are citizens of a higher kingdom. We are citizens of a higher kingdom. Thirdly, and I'll bring my sermon to a close here. I want you to finally notice, in the midst of all this danger and peril, in the attempted murder of Paul, God always made a way of escape. You know, here's a reality, folks, that I don't think many Christians think about. And this is why I think they're afraid of men. Paul was not afraid of men. Paul had no fear of men. Why? It comes down to what Jesus said. Why do you fear a man? You can just kill your body. You should fear God. You can kill both your body and soul and throw you into hell. Paul did not fear man. Because here's the reality, friends. His life was immortal until God's plan for his life was completed. And what's God's word? What's Jesus' word to him in the midst of this terrible crisis, this chaos in the city? This is God's word to him. Be of good cheer. Rejoice, Paul. Don't let it get you down. Rejoice. That's Christ's word for Paul in the heat of the battle, in the fierce fire of persecution. Be of good cheer. In other words, what Christ was literally telling Paul is, look at me. Don't look at the situation. It's kind of like Peter in the boat, you know. The waves and the wind, and they'd forgotten that Christ was in the boat. Be of good cheer. I am the Lord, and I am in control. And friends, let me say this to you. This is always Christ's words to his saints. You know, there are faithful Christians who stand against persecution, but it is a blight on Christianity when they stand against persecution and they're somber and they're belly aching. Remember what happened with Elijah? Elijah went out into the desert and had a pity party there. And, oh, I'm the only faithful one. And God says, no, you're not. I have how many prophets that have not bowed the knee? No, you're not. Beloved, When we're suffering and we're enduring persecution, it is very easy to focus our eyes on ourselves. It is very easy to feel overwhelmed by our circumstances because we get caught up with ourselves. And the word of be of good cheer is take your eyes off of yourself and look at Christ. And Paul learned this lesson so well that in Romans chapter 8, verse 34 to 39, he said this: what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he now not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Let me pause for a moment. Folks, be careful of the fear factor that we live in our society. People get bothered about food chain, we're not going to have food in the shelves, and we need to start hoarding things. I'm not against being prepared, for sure. We need to be prepared. I believe what Cromwell said, trust in God, but keep your powder dry. But we do not live in fear. Because when we live in fear, beloved, we make terrible mistakes and we bring such dishonor to the name of Christ. Let me ask, does God know about that sparrow that fell to the ground? Does he? Of course he does. Now, do you remember what Jesus said after that? Are you of not much more value? You are more value than that sparrow. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or famine or nakedness or sword or peril? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, here's the reality. And this is what Paul was learning in the midst of this. This is where the courage under fire comes. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, says Paul, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor power nor things present nor things to come nor heights nor depth nor any other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And here's the truth, friends. Even if the worst possible thing happened to you and you're a Christian, you have Christ. And in Christ you have everything. The last thing Paul said to his young protege, Timothy, who was a man who loved Christ. In Philippians, he said, I have no one like Timothy who is genuinely interested in you and who loves Christ. This is what he said to his son Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:16. At my defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. And then you think Paul's bitter about that? Did Paul say just, those guys? No, this is what he says. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And then what does Paul say? And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That is the testimony of every Christian. The Lord will preserve you. If you follow Christ and you love him and you trust him, the Lord will preserve you from every evil work. And he will preserve you for his heavenly kingdom. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this precious word from the book of Acts. And we thank you for your providence and your hand of mercy. We see how, Lord, you gave Paul wisdom with regards to the Roman commander. We see, Lord, how you caused even those Jews who hated Paul to speak the truth, to themselves acknowledge and recognize that they were fighting against God. And Lord, we see how you strengthened Paul and you said to him, be of good cheer. And Lord, we are living in difficult days, and who knows what we may have to face because we're standing for the truth. If we're standing against the plague and the scourge of homosexuality or transgenderism and we have to lose our job, may we hear in our ears the words that you spoke to Paul, be of good cheer. Lord, may we trust in you and believe in you and follow you every step of the way. And realize, Lord, it is only your strength. It is only your strength that enables us to stand. So, Lord, we pray. We pray if there be anyone here this morning who doesn't know Christ, who has not believed in Christ, Lord, help them to understand that their heart is in a perilous position, that their heart is filled with such murder and hatred, and that if they don't repent, they, in the end of the day, Lord, they might themselves find that they have put their hands, just like Saul did, to the death of Christians. Oh God, we pray that you would help them to see their need of Christ, to see their need of forgiveness of sins and salvation. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.